For those of you who aren't typically at these afternoon services, when we do them early, we tend to do things in reverse order. So we're going to turn directly to the reading of God's Word and the passage which is the Lord displayed before me today. After you eat, of course, we all know this, that you tend to be kind of sleepy. This time of day is not probably the sharpest time for people. So I've decided make the passage really short, but not as short as what was in the bulletin. I had an error, apparently. We're going to look at just one chapter, or just one sentence in the Bible. Okay, you can see where this is going. It's Ephesians 1, verses 1 to 14. Which is, in fact, not the first part. There's a little greeting at the beginning, but the rest of it is, in fact, one sentence. And I hope to show what I believe the Lord is telling us today in that sentence. I'm going to change the text a little bit to try to convert it back into a sentence, and we'll see how this goes. But Ephesians 1, beginning at verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Christ Jesus to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the Beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, which he made abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be the praise of his glory. In him whom you trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance, until the redemption of the purchased possession, to the praise of his glory. Let's open with a word of prayer. Our Father in heaven, thank you so much for the gift of your word. And Lord, we have to confess that sometimes we neglect it. And Lord, we do pray that you would be blessing us in this afternoon with it. And I pray that your Spirit would open our hearts to see what it is that you would have for us this afternoon. In Jesus' name we pray. That sentence is sort of a remarkable thing. And I hope that there's a point that I do want to be making surrounding it. And I'm not actually going to go through the whole passage. I thought maybe we would do a, how long are sermon series? 14 weeks? We could do 14 weeks on that one particular sentence. And I'm not going to do that. I have a different point in mind that I think that the Lord brought this passage to mind for. I was talking the other day with a friend. And I forget exactly the context, but we were probably in a car, probably driving to a basketball game or something. That's always good for a couple hours here and there. And all of a sudden, the question came up, so you go to what church? So I said, well, the Bloomington Reformed Presbyterian Church. I see. And then it was like, out of the blue, it was Bloomington Reformed Presbyterian Church. All of that. And then the question was very just kaboom, like, why would anybody put all that stuff in the name of a church? And I just sort of, what? I mean, it never even dawned on me as being, odd. But it is increasingly odd. And my first reaction to this was, okay, we have that on the inside of our bulletin cover now, right? So to explain all the bits and pieces of it. The Bloomings part is this. This means that, and this means that, and this means that. But in some sense, it kind of, I think, misses a point. And there is a point that I want you to see from the passage that's ahead of us. And it is connected to this name. It is indeed really weird to have names that are this long, and getting increasingly weird. I mean, if you start working around town, the First Assembly of God of Bloomington turned into Genesis, right? A few years back. It's curious, by the way, when people talk about Genesis, they never say Genesis. They always have to add church on the end, because I think Genesis has gotten too short. But still, these one-word church names are getting pretty popular. We have Genesis, we have Exodus, no Leviticus. Right. And nobody would dare do Numbers, but there might be a few in the future. In fact, I've seen it taken to the apogee of this, in that, you know, the one of the churches in town now just has one letter. I don't know if you've noticed that. It's stuck on the back of their cars, so it's gone all the way down to just a single letter. And here we are with this thing that goes on and on and on. So I've thought about, well, why do we do this, right? I mean, we could easily do this. We could, you know, pick something, Providence, be done with it. Right? But I think there's a couple of things, a couple of points to be made about this. First of all, is the reaction that, why? I never thought of the name as being long. And I think maybe the reason is because we as RP guys tend to talk a lot, right? So that if we have a long name, relative to how much talking we do, it's not really that long. Seriously, when you come into our services, I haven't actually tried this, but you could actually get services online now. You could do, with automatic software, you could do word counting and just see how many words per service are there. And we have a lot. We're a very, very verbal bunch. And so why is that? There is a good reason for it. And I think the reason is twofold. The first part is that, you know, God didn't think it was a bad thing to talk to people. Right? I mean, he reveals himself through something he calls his word. And so God has chosen to be verbal with his church. And we should be too, I think. But there's another thing, too, that I think we can't miss. And you can't miss it when you read that passage that we began with. And that is, there is just a lot to talk about. I mean, there is a lot to say. There's a lot of content to the Scriptures. And there's a lot of content to what we're about. And that's in that passage. I hope to show you that in a little bit more detail with that passage. Another thought came out of this passage, and it's not just that there's a lot of verbiage there, and it's real complicated, and there's a lot of stuff, but there's also a very, very clear focus that if you're patient enough, you can get loud and clear out of this passage, and that focus is on one, and to put it in one word, God's grace. Okay, that's two. Grace, God's grace. It really is the passage. With all of that stuff that we read, there is a focus, and I hope to show you that. And again, that connects me back to the question, why do we keep this long name? And I think there is an important reason. And it has to do with the fact that we are connected to other people who have the same name. Each of the elements in the name of the church is connected to a long tradition. And it's not just the tradition, it's the people. The people that have made a certain sort of confession. It's the people who have experienced a certain kind of thing and are very clear about telling it to their neighbors. And I think that is the reason, one of the reasons why it's a good thing to not sever our ties via our name to all the people that have gone before us and will be coming after us. This is not to say that other traditions or something are no good or anything like that, but there is something very special about the tradition and the people that God has run before us in this congregation that we should see. And I think that can be summed up very neatly with an appreciation for God's grace. So let me try to spin that out of the passage just a little bit with you. And we'll work on it. I have outlines that are in the back. And there's a few points that I'm going to just step through. And then hopefully you'll see why I'm saying what I'm saying. Okay. Beginning in looking at Ephesians 1, going from 3 to verse 14, this big long sentence that we read. A couple things that, if you read it and think about it, not to miss. The first thing is that there is a really, really big picture that's painted with this. This is not little stuff. It's very, very large. And its hugeness focuses on God's work. And what it's saying is, just by its very size, it's saying, you know, God's work is really big. Right? And it's big in two ways, particularly, that show up if you read through the passage and think about what's going on. I'm not going to try to diagram the whole thing, but there are certain structures that will show you this. The first way in which it's large is in terms of time. If you think of what if you think of that passage as telling us about what God has done, when did God start? Verse 4, right? It says, before earth was laid, before there was anything. And then, if you go on through the passage, it continues forward in time, right? So, eventually it proceeds into history, and it starts talking around verse 7 about Christ's redemption. The work that Christ did in a particular place, in a particular time, many years after the world was founded. And it moves on, in fact, by around verse 8 or so, into the present. So suddenly, Paul is not talking about what God has done in history, but now he's talking about what's going on with the very people that he's writing to. And in fact, he's writing to us. So we can see that it moves forward in time to where we are right now. And then it goes on, because by around verse 10, you see it talking about how God's work is extending throughout the whole world. And again, if you know anything about the history of the last 2,000 years, the history of the church, you will see the pattern. It's painfully obvious to the eyes of the gospel going out from this crazy little outfit in Jerusalem and eventually Judea, Samaria, and then very to the uttermost parts of the earth. And we see this today going into the furthest corners of the world. And eventually you see, as we get around to verse 14 at the end, you see it wrapped up and it's talking about being sealed with an inheritance. It's looking to the future. Right? It's looking on to the end of time when Christ brings all together and everyone to Him. You see the sweep of this? It's just amazing. It starts before anybody can think of anything, and it ends way beyond anything you can think of. This is an aspect which sometimes I think gets lost in the church, and we have to be careful not to lose it, because we tend to be very heavily involved in ourself. We tend to be very heavily involved in working with people with their little problems or our little problems, and we don't see this huge picture. And you see, Paul didn't miss this picture. When he writes a letter to the Ephesians, he says, "Hi," basically his greeting. And then, bam, he launches into this thing. And everything he says after that is in the context of this gargantuan picture that starts before time and it ends after time. There's an interesting testimony that we've heard. One of the great things about being on the session is just hearing people's testimonies and things like that. Things that have happened in people's lives and so on. And one of them that just keeps coming back over and over and over again is one by Wayong. Is the guy still here? No, he's not here. Do you remember this? You guys remember this? Wayong had told the story of how he was converted. His parents were Buddhists. And so they raised him to be a Buddhist of the Southern variety, which is sort of an odd version of Buddhism. Even odder than the other versions. And so he was going to turn into he actually bid on it. His parents raised him as a Buddhist, and so he took it seriously and was going to become a monk, much to his father's consternation. So running around in the saffron robes and all that jazz, and his parents didn't like this at all. He was in college, and one of his friends gave him a Bible, and who knows, right, what the context was, or what he just said, you need one of these, something like that. And according to his story, he opened it and started reading it. Well, what are you going to do if somebody hands you a Bible? Where are you going to start? You start at the beginning, right? Well, that's the way you always read books, right? Anybody like, except for you guys that start at the end, cheaters, right? You always start at the beginning. And this is what he did. And he said, well, you just open it up and he started reading. And he said, somewhere by about the book of Job, he was converted. I mean, it's just, really? Yeah. Yeah, really. And he said the thing that hit him immediately, just like this, that was so different than what he was encountering in his former faith, is that it was a story of everything. It started at the beginning and it had a middle and it had an end and it encompassed everything in between. And that is not typical of the religions of the world. It just isn't. It's a peculiarity of this religion because God has revealed this to us. So, one of the things you learn from this passage is you can't really do anything as a Christian without seeing the big picture. And we can't really tell people anything without dealing with everything. And it goes on to talk about this. It's not just a big picture in terms of the time, starts at the beginning, goes to the end. It's also a big in terms of its extent. It's not local and peculiar to a particular individual. And you see this particularly as you go through it. There's a sort of progression to it. There are certain references to we and to us and to what's going on in our little thing. And on the end, toward the end, it refers to you, right? So it has the idea of it starts with us and it spreads to you. Right, but it's all very local, except that right in the middle, right smack in the middle, somewhere around verse 10 you can see is going to be the middle. He says specifically, what's going on is God is gathering all things together. All things together. So let's see, where is this? Verse 10. That in the dispensation of the fullness of time, so time doesn't just march forward, but it gathers together to an important event where he gathers together all into one all things in Christ. And, you know, this is another thing about the Christian faith. What is it really about? And the answer is it's really about everything. That's what this passage is saying. There's nothing that doesn't count. And there's nothing that's extra. Right? Because right in the middle of this huge picture that he's drawing, he's saying everything is being pulled together in Christ. Now, obviously, we don't get that. We don't understand how, like, little pieces of Mongolian stuff like that all fit together. But in the picture that Paul is painting for us, we see everything is part of the story. And this is another peculiarity of the people that have sort of gone before us. And that they've systematically grabbed a hold of this idea that everything is involved with Christian faith. Nothing is secular. Nothing is out of God's touch. And nothing is irrelevant. It's all important. And that's a peculiarity, I think, of the people that have gone before us, as this passage talks about. Now, you might think, when we say, okay, there's this big, huge picture that we're drawing here, and it's just a gargantuan thing, and we don't know, you know, we just have some little tiny piece of it. But it's this big, huge thing that's out there, and there's just no sense to it at all. But that's not true, because the other thing that this passage does for us is it also takes all of this huge sweep, and it ties it together with a particular focus. And the focus is on God's labor. That everything that we see is a work of his hands. And it's something that he's working with. Now, the passage shows this in a very neat sort of structural way. If you work your way through the passage, starting at the beginning, going through the middle to the end. Verses 3 through 6 focus on the Father. And then verses 6 through 12 move on to focus on the Son. Okay, you guys should know enough theology by now that by verse 13 to 14, it's going to focus on the Spirit. You see, what we have is a three-part passage, and the three parts correspond to the three persons of the Godhead. You see, this passage is about God. The big picture is about God. So when you look and see things going on around you, what's it about? It's about God. See? And more particularly, it's not exactly balanced. It's not like we get three verses on the Father and three verses on the Son and three verses on the Holy Spirit. There's a distinct sort of stretched out portion. There's a large chunk. And the large chunk is, as is the wont of Scripture, in the middle. The larger piece is on the Son. And so that even though if the passage is talking about the work of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, it's very clearly primarily about the Son. The way that you see this is in a very simple little phrase, which you'll find repeated over and over and over and over again in the passage, which is the two-word phrase, in Him, or in whom. Right? How many times does in appear in this passage? You'll see it over and over and over. Again, verse 4, you were chosen in Him. Verse 6, you were accepted in Him. Verse 7, you have redemption in Him. Verse 10, the passage we just talked about, right? All things in Him. Verse 11, you've received an inheritance in Him. And verse 12, you trust in Him. So, what is everything about? It's about Him. Right? Everything in the world is about the work of Christ. See? Now, there's one other piece of structure that I want to point out, and then I want to just draw some conclusions from it. So we haven't really exhausted everything that's in the passage. We have these repeated patterns, right, that tell you in Him, in Him, in Him, and that tells you that in this gigantic picture that Paul is painting, it's painting a picture of what God has done in Jesus. But then it also draws a conclusion for that point. It doesn't just paint the picture and leave it sitting there, right? It basically shows it to you and says, what's this about? And this can be found at the very end. There's another repeated phrase that you'll see. Verse 14 at the very end. How does it end? To the praise of His glory. Right? So the conclusion of the whole thing is to glorify God, right? It's a little more complicated than that, though. He says to the praise of His glory there. He also says to the praise of His glory earlier. You will see it in verse 12. At the end of verse 12, it says that we who first trusted in Christ should be the praise of His glory. And, of course, if it's repeated twice, you know it's going to be repeated three times, right? And in fact, it is repeated three times. It's repeated once for the Holy Spirit. That was the last one. Once for the Son. That was in verse 12. And in verse 5. No, sorry, verse 6. It says, after we talk about the Father, it says in verse 6, to the praise of the glory. But it goes one step further there. To praise of the glory of His grace. Okay, so it's kind of a tough time in the middle of the afternoon to deal with a passage that's 13 verses long, and there's a lot in it, right? And so the question maybe you're asking is, so what's the point of all of this? The point of all this is to glorify God, right? We see this big, huge picture that extends from before time to after time is done. We see this picture that includes everything. Right? And we see this picture as a picture of God Himself working in the world. And then there's a conclusion. What's the point of all this for you? To give Him glory. If that's what everything is about, you should glorify Him. Now, there's a piece of logic here you have to not miss. So why should you glorify Him? Just because He's big? Or just because He lasts a long time? Or just because He's busy? I know lots of people who are busy. You don't necessarily want to praise them for that. Right? It's because He's busy in a way that is good. That's what that little term, grace, is talking about. It's talking about the fact that in all of this stuff that we see, God is at work, not because He has to, and not because, He's bored. What do you do in your spare time if you're a creator? You make stuff, right? No. This is not a hobby for Him. Right? It's something that God has invested an incredible amount into, this creation of His. And most particularly, this is obvious in the work of Christ who gave Himself. It was not cheap for Him. But He did it anyway. That's what that little word, grace, stands for. People have, I've poked around on the web just a little bit about this and read various things. And there's a funny thing that goes on in Reformed circles. You look around, you find people talking about, quote, the doctrines of grace. Have you guys run into this before? It's a little bit of maybe a code word, and I'm not sure all of that's written in those things is just fantastic. But it's peculiar that they talk about the doctrines of grace. And we kind of know which ones they are. I'm not going to necessarily go into it, but you'll find support for all the doctrines of grace in this passage. This is a very important passage for, quote, the doctrines of grace. But it's interesting that they're called the doctrines of grace. That is to say that many of the people that I've known over the years, very godly people, have pointed to this point, God's grace, as being the one thing that if you got anything about what they were talking about, that's what you needed to get. That God is gracious. And He's working among us, not because He has to, and not because it's cheap, but because that's who He is. And so one more thing about this passage. The passage paints a big picture, and you may walk out and say, well, that's kind of out there, it's kind of interesting, and so people appreciate that in certain traditions. But the other thing not to miss is that, Paul, when he wrote this, wasn't talking about something in the abstract or something that was theoretical. You know, we've been going through, with the adult class, the men and the women, we've been going through the book of 1 Timothy. And in the book of 1 Timothy, he's got, in that first chapter, in fact, Rich had it in his sermon outline this morning, the passage about Christian warfare, and the charge about warfare. Just before that passage, there's a very interesting thing where Paul was talking to Timothy, using himself as an example of the great warrior. And if you know that passage, the way that he showed that was by pointing out how ignorant and how unfaithful he was. Now, if you look earlier in the passage, he talks about even though the fact that he had the best training in the world at that time, he had access to the scriptures, which were very rare. It was not easy to get a hold of a copy of the scriptures. He had access to that. He had had training from the time he was tiny. He was a smart guy. If you just read through that passage we just read through, that's pretty smart stuff. So he had a lot of intelligence, and he had a lot of good training. People worked with him a lot over the years. And in the book of 1 Timothy, he calls himself ignorant. Now, you might say, well I did it in ignorance, so it's okay. But in Paul's case, that ignorance was not okay. That was ridiculous. He had every possible advantage, and he should have known. And he didn't. Why didn't he know it? Why didn't he know who Christ was? He didn't want to. Right? I mean, what else could you do, right? This is why he said he was in unbelief. He said he was a non-believer. He was in a community that put a huge premium on faith. And what did Paul do? He scoffed at God's work. And worse yet, he went out and tried to stomp it out. Now you talk about bad, right? You talk about somebody that really God should have snuffed. And what did he do? He took the time and the trouble to chase him down when he was off trying to kill God's people and stopped him dead in his tracks. I mean, he stopped him not just in one meeting, but if you look at Paul's biography of himself, it took a long time for him to backtrack and find all of the stupid stuff that he had been thinking. It took him a long time to figure out the implications of what God was telling him. And I'm telling you, you can be sure that Paul didn't do that by himself. That God was working with him with his Spirit continuously, in spite of who Paul was, to bring about the person who wrote this passage that we're talking about. This passage, the only way that this thing could be here was by somebody who had the experience to know that God is worth praising because of his grace. You know, if there is somebody who exposits the doctrines of grace in the Bible, it's this guy. And my experience with it's not, of course, unique to my experience or our experience collectively as a church, but don't we all know this God in this fashion? Don't we all know it? I mean, God gets stuff done in spite of who we are. Right? I was thinking. Sorry. I have to get the hardware working again here. I was thinking about this a little bit before. This morning when I got up, I just felt like terrible. I don't know. I think I might have a flu. Right? So, what do you conclude from that? Right? My wife's looking at me like, "Have you lost your mind?" Yeah, probably, right? And this is the point I'm making, and is that, you know, I could have said, well, you know, I feel sick, let's all just go home. Now, maybe I should have, but we'll find out in a little bit. But you know something? It's sort of, in some sense, it doesn't matter whether I feel like I can do it or not. That's not relevant. Right? Because it's not really me that's doing it. I mean, have you ever been in a situation where you think, I can't do that? You know, there's just a million reasons why you can't do that. I mean, there's sometimes where physically you can't do it. You're too tired to do it. There's sometimes where the willpower is lacking. We'll call it that way. I get that one a lot, right? You wake up in the morning and you're going, no, I really don't want to lecture to that class. A little bit of testimony here. When I was in college, I think I was going, I just about failed college speech class. And I always told my parents that I would never do X, Y, and Z because I can't stand up in front of people and speak. Now, you might agree with that at this juncture. But a couple semesters ago, I had 90 lectures in the course of the semester. 90 of them. So there's 90 times in this course of 15 weeks where I, you know, proved that I can't do it. Right? And it isn't just that you don't think you can do it. I think when you say you think you can't do it, you're right. You really can't. But it's not relevant. Right? It's just not. Because, you know, God makes you able to do it. We've seen this, you know, over the past, say, 15 years since we've been here in the lives of the people. In the congregation of people where you think, there's no way that guy's doing that. And, you know, 2 or 3 years later, saying, well, what's that? How's that happen? Well, that's how that happens. We just read the passage. God does this stuff. And it's not just the big, huge picture that's out there. We see that big picture in the lives of the people that are all around us, in our own lives, in our neighbors' lives. We see it. And this is God bringing things, all things together in Christ. And the reason he gets the praise is because we, of all people, with the people that have gone before us, have insisted that we all recognize that it's not us that's doing it. Right? That's the core of the types of theology that we teach. That God does the work. And so he gets the praise. And again, it's not an abstract thing. It's a thing that we desperately need every day. And you know, it isn't just the physical thing too. Now, let's get back to the willpower thing, right? Because the will is maybe the crux of some of the theological stuff. Man, you know, God demands things that you really don't want to do. And you guys all know this, right? You really, really don't want to do X, Y, and Z. You really don't. There isn't sort of something like, you know, I wish I could do it, but. I mean, you don't even wish you could do it. You really don't want to do it. But you know in their lives, you look back and you say, hold it, I never wanted to do this. Why am I doing this? Why am I doing it? The reason is because, A, it's good, and B, God gives you the capability to do it, and C, he gives you the understanding that it's good, and D, he gives you the will to get up in the morning and do it. And you see the point the passage gives us finally to the praise of the glory of his grace. Well, that's just fantastic what he does in the lives of his people. And so, you know, that's why, you know, we got words like reformed in our name and so on, right? Because it connects us to people who have insisted over the years that we not soft pedal what God's doing, but you really, really appreciate it and give him praise for it. So let's go to him in prayer and just give him a little bit of thanks for it, and then we'll continue our service. Lord, thank you so much for your grace. We do praise you for it, Lord, because we are compelled by the words of your people, the words of your servant Paul, to recognize just, you know, what it is that this world we find ourselves in is all about. And even more, that we find that it's not just some crazy place where things happen, but you are really at work in everything, the little things and the big things. And even more particularly, you are at work among us. And our ability to see it, Lord, is a real gift of that you've given to us. And to praise you for it, and to come alongside, and to do whatever we can to help you and to contribute to the work that you are doing. Lord, in all of these things, we recognize that we're not bringing anything to the table. It's something that's because of your good pleasure. It's your good plan. It's your good disposition. It's your love that we experience. And Lord, we pray that as we go out from here and into this coming week, you would fill our hearts with that love, that we would in some way be able to model that that grace, that we would be able to go out in the power of your word, in the power of your spirit, through the work that you're doing in us, to model a little bit of what your Son, Jesus Christ, did for us. To these things we pray, Lord, you just give us your grace and presence. In Jesus' name, amen.